All right. Well, go ahead and stand with me tonight as you find your place in the book of 2 Samuel, chapter number 11. 2 Samuel 11. And just hold your place there. And let me just read one verse and then I'll come over with you into 2 Samuel 11. But I'm going to read 1 Kings 15 and verse number 5 to start us out tonight. A couple Wednesdays ago, we did part one of David in our Lessons from Legends series. This is our final lesson from Legends tonight. We're closing out and finishing the series this evening. And so we're doing the David part two, the importance of a godly testimony, the importance of a godly testimony. But in 1 Kings chapter 15 and verse number 5, this is kind of the theme verse for the lesson. 1 Kings 15 and 5, I'll just read this and then I'll hop over with you. But it says this, "Because David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite." And then in 2 Samuel chapter 11, we find out why David did right except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. And it says, "And it came to pass," in verse number 1, "after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And says, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent messengers and took her. She came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanliness. And says, and she returned unto her house." In verse 5, "And the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, I am with child." Let's stop there for now and we'll pray. Lord, help us as we study this, the importance of a godly testimony. Help us understand, God, how powerful our testimony can be when witnessing to somebody. Also, Lord, help us to see how damaging it can be when living an unclean or an unholy life, that our testimony can work against your name and even bring shame to Christianity. Help us, God, to learn from David's mistakes, to see, Lord, what he did to turn his life back around. In Christ's name I pray, amen. You may be seated tonight. The importance of a godly testimony. Let me do just a little bit of a review to begin with, and then from there we'll kind of pick up where we left off a few weeks ago. But I don't want anybody to be left behind if you weren't here with us a couple weeks ago. So David is the king of Israel. He is the leader. He's the kind of the poster child for faith in Israel. If you were to kind of put a face to the nation, people would think of King David. They may think of some of the priests or some of the prophets as well, but he is kind of, in a sense, he's the president, he's the king. People are going to look at what he does and base what he does, and that's how they're going to form their opinions about Israel. And so when David, as we come to 2 Samuel 11, we find him committing a crime. That's where we began with a few weeks ago. The crime that he committed was adultery. Pretty simple. The story kind of walks us through it there. That David is on his rooftop and he sees Bathsheba. She's washing herself. And then he sins for her. He brings this woman back to him and he commits adultery. We talked about a little bit how David, although he was tempted, he didn't have to give in to that temptation. Some would say, well, Bathsheba's in the wrong here. She kind of put herself out there. But footing on all of that, David is the one who made the advancement. David was the king. Maybe even some would claim that he raped Bathsheba, which I don't believe that he did that. And the scripture never speaks of that. I just believe they had an adulterous relationship. And he committed that crime. He broke that law of God. Warning lights should have went off when David was inquiring of this woman. We find out that she was the daughter of Eliam, meaning the granddaughter of Ahithophel. That was David's close counselor. So as he would go and try to gain wisdom from some people around him, his inner circle, Ahithophel, his granddaughter is the one that we find out is Bathsheba. And on top of that, obviously David finds out she's the wife of someone, which would mean, hey, hands off, right? And then in addition to that, she was the wife of who? Uriah the Hittite. That was David's mighty man, one of his mighty men. Some of his closest personal bodyguards were those mighty men. I'd love to study out the mighty men sometime. We can learn a lot from them. And yet David, after hearing it's Ahithophel's granddaughter, she's someone's wife, she's Uriah's wife, he said, go and bring her to me. They commit adultery, and then Bathsheba gets pregnant. Now maybe David thought, well, he can just get away with this and nobody will ever find out. But that verse tells us she conceived. She was with child. So now, remember how sin has a snowball effect to it? And how one sin can lead to another, to another, to another? David thought, I'll just commit this one act of disobedience, and then I'll hide it. No one will find out. And yet now, because she's pregnant, we move from the crime to the cover-up, don't we? Now David has to find a way to kind of excuse why Bathsheba is pregnant. So he goes through this plan. His first plan is this. Well, I'll bring back Uriah from the battle. Remember, Uriah is off fighting for Israel and for David, for David's honor and for Israel. And so he calls him away from the battlefield. And he put a little lipstick on it. He said, oh, I just wanted to find out how everything was going. Give me a report. Sure enough, Uriah, even though he had given him a report, David says afterwards, well, why don't you just go down and, you know, be with your wife? And he won't do it, will he? David thinks, I'll get Uriah to go and be with his wife. Then he'll think, oh, it's his child. But Uriah doesn't bite. So the next night, David comes up with plan B, I'll get Uriah drunk. You remember, he throws a little feast and he gets him drunk. And then Uriah walks out of the palace and he sleeps kind of on the steps in a sense. He still won't go down to his house. We said that David had less character than Uriah did when Uriah was drunk. Uriah was a man of character. So because he won't go and do what David tries to get him to do, he comes up with one final plan to take care of this problem. He writes a letter and he sends it to Joab, the leader, his general of the army of Israel. In the letter, it says, I want you to send Uriah to the most fierce part of the battle where all the action is, and then retire or flee from him. Leave him there to fend on his own and to continue to fight. And I always thought it was interesting that if it were one of us and we were out there and we see everybody running away, wouldn't we kind of turn and be like, hey, wait for me, you know, and follow along? But Uriah had not received a direct order to retire and to flee, to retreat. And so he continued to fight. David probably used Uriah's character against him. I know he's not going to run. He'll continue to fight and he'll die. Sure enough, Uriah dies in battle and Joab writes back to David and says it's done. They get the report. The plan has worked. And if you look in 2 Samuel 11 and look down to verse number 27. 2 Samuel 11 verse 27. Now you have a widow in Bathsheba who needs a knight in shining armor to come and rescue her. Someone to take her in. She's all alone now. And so David swoops in and he takes Bathsheba and brings her home. And now he's almost seen as a hero, isn't he? Kind of rescuing and being there for this newly widowed woman. It says, and when the mourning was past, meaning the mourning over Uriah's death, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bare him a son. But the last part of this verse, Although David thought he had gotten away with everything, and maybe to this point he truly had. But the last part of that verse tells us something here. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. You know, another way that the Bible says it is, be sure your sin will find you out. And although David could have hid it from everyone on this planet, the Lord still knew what David did. And that was really the only one who truly mattered. And so he covers it up, so he thinks. He has everything under control for 26 and a half verses, but the Lord knew what he did. So as we left off with last week, after the crime and the cover-up comes the confession. Thirdly is the confession. What does David do? Well, he continues with his merry life until a prophet named Nathan comes to him. And he delivers him a little parable. Do you remember the parable, how it goes? He says there's a poor man who has one sheep, one little lamb. Then there's a rich man who has a bunch of them. A visitor comes and he stays with the rich man. Instead of the rich man throwing a feast and killing one of his own sheep, making a meal from his own flock, he goes and he steals the poor man's lamb. He kills it and they eat it. And David, remember, he gets really, really righteous there, doesn't he? He says, oh, let's put that man to death. That rich man should die. It's interesting how somebody in sin oftentimes is very, very judgmental towards sin, aren't they? And he says, kill him. Put him to death. And what does Nathan say? David, you are the man. It's you. That's exactly what you've done. You are the king of Israel. You have anything you could ever want. You have many wives, David, and yet you stole the one little wife of Uriah the Hittite, have taken her for your own, and you have killed Uriah. Even though Uriah died by the enemy's hands, the prophet Nathan says to David, you murdered him, David. And what does David do? Well, here's what he could do. At the point we closed in our part one of our study, he could handle this a couple different ways. This is where we left off. First, he could deny it. Isn't this what happens when someone is confronted with sin? How often do we see this? They deny it. A politician is caught, busted. I mean, they're actually caught, not about all the stuff they really do, but when they get caught, right? And then it's like, hey, you did it. No, I didn't. And they deny it. And then the evidence actually proves them wrong or guilty. And then they apologize after that. But how often when someone is caught, they're confronted, their options are first to deny it. No, I didn't do that. They lie about it, whatever it might be. Lie some more, and then the downhill spiral, the snowball effect would continue, wouldn't it? Or two, they could downplay it, couldn't they? It's not that bad, you know. He was a soldier. Uriah knew what he was getting himself into when he signed up for battle. And he knew what he was doing. And he was a mighty man. Surely he didn't think this job would last forever, you know. He could downplay it. I'm the king, you know. I make mistakes. And judge not, lest ye be judged, Nathan. And how often when somebody is confronted with something, do they do just that? It's not that bad. You're making it out to be more than what it is. It's a bigger problem than, or it's a smaller problem than you think. Or lastly, third, he could deal with it. Deny it, downplay it, or deal with it. He could own up and confess, right? Flat out say, I am wrong, forgive me, I repent, and go from there. Usually, for us, it takes us a little while to get to that point. Sometimes we'll deny it, then we'll downplay it, and then eventually, hopefully, we deal with it and actually confess. You know, I was thinking about another king of Israel, King Saul. Him and David, they're pretty good to compare and contrast. But you think about King Saul when he was confronted with sin from Samuel the prophet. And didn't he do just that? When he was confronted and he denied it. Oh, I did. You know, what are you talking about? I've done everything you said, Samuel. And then Samuel said, well, what about this? You know, wait a minute. You remember he was supposed to kill the Amalekites, wipe them all out, the animals and everything. And then Saul doesn't do it. Samuel says, hey, what's going on? AKA, why didn't you do what I said? And Saul said, yep, we did everything, Samuel. He denies it. And then when Samuel says, no, you're busted, look, the animals are right over there. And the king of Amalek, he's right over here. You know, you didn't kill him. And what does he say? Oh, well, you know, we saved the sheep to offer to God, right? And he starts to downplay it and try to twist it to make it seem like it's a good thing of what he did. He never quite does deal with it. Only after, when he gets in trouble, does he say, oh, forgive me now, forgive me, and give me back what you've taken away. And yet David deals with it. Let's pause and really, in 2 Samuel, read the word from David's mouth. 2 Samuel 12, 13. Here's what it says. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. He deals with it. You know, David talked a lot until he was confronted. And then he says, okay, I confess, I have sinned. And it's interesting that David says, I have sinned against who? Not Bathsheba, not Uriah. I have sinned against the Lord. And the truth is, whatever sin we commit on this earth, it is against the Lord first and foremost over anything. It says, Nathan, I have sinned against God. Listen, we don't need some newfangled idea. It's just good old-fashioned repentance that works here. It worked back then. Repentance still works now. A lot of things have went out of style. Maybe, you know, some of you folks from an older generation, you know what I'm talking about now. And then some things come back into style a little bit, and you're like, wait a minute, I wore that when I was young. And then they go out of style again. You think about, like, cell phones, how they started out, they were huge, right? And then they got really tiny, and now they're getting big again. But things come and go out of style. But one thing that should never go out of style, church, is repentance. As Christians, as a church, we should always be a church of repentance. And if a church ever stops repenting, then I think the Lord will stop using that church. We're never going to get to a point on this earth where we say, I don't have to repent anymore. Because we're never going to get to a point on this earth where we're going to stop sinning, right? Whether that's in pride or selfishness or complaining or actual immoral acts that we commit, we will continue to sin, so we should continue to repent. David didn't need some sort of, you know, 12-step program to get him back to where he needed to be. He repented. Now, if this was kind of in today's society, David may have looked Nathan in the eyes and say, how dare you, Nathan, judge me. You know what I mean? Judge not, Nathan. Oh, so you're perfect, Nathan. You've never done anything wrong. Okay, so, all right, I admit it. I made a mistake. But, and that's usually how repentance works today, or confession. Okay, yeah, I'm wrong, but. There are no buts. No. Are you wrong or are you not wrong? Repentance is not, I'm sorry, but here's the reason I did it, and I'll give you 10 excuses. That's not repentance, friends, right? Sometimes our kids will say, okay, I'm sorry. But if they wouldn't have hit me, you know what I mean? Or if they wouldn't have done that, or let me explain myself and why I did it. No, repentance is not confessing your sin and then justifying your sin in the same sentence. And David, he says, I repent. There's no greater feeling in the world than being right with God. And as a Christian, there's no worse feeling in the world when we're away from the Lord and we know it. And David, he said, okay. So what is the cost, though? Because sin still has consequences. We led from the crime to the cover-up, which brought us to David's confession. But what is the cost here? Sin has consequences. Now, for the Christian, it is earthly consequences. And it's also a loss of reward. We will not be punished for our sin. Judicially, we are forgiven. But there are. If you sin here on earth, there are consequences that can come from that. Not only that, but again, we could lose a reward in heaven one day. We'll still be saved. But there are earthly consequences and some eternal consequences. Heaven is still our home. We're still forgiven for all of our sin. But somebody said, you can't sow weeds and expect to reap tomatoes, right? Just because our sins are forgiven doesn't mean we can go around living how we want and not and say, well, God, you know, there'll be no punishment for this at all. Nathan says to David, listen, you're not going to die, but there will still be consequences. I want you to just kind of listen to what happened in David's life because of this moment. Was David forgiven when he repented? What do you think? Absolutely. And yet, listen to the consequences that follow after this chapter. First are family problems. The first are family problems. Amnon, his son, one chapter later. David has seen nothing but victory to this point. Everything we read about David is, for the most part, in a positive light until this moment, David's little asterisk, so to speak. In the very next chapter, Amnon, his son, rapes his daughter Tamar. Think about that. How wicked, how horrible of a crime and an ungodly thing to do. And it stemmed from this moment. Now I wonder, throughout the rest of the Old Testament with David, you'll notice something. As you study out the kings and 1 Kings and 2 Kings and Samuel, David hardly ever rebukes his children. And I wonder about something. Now, go with me on this. His kids do some dumb things. And David is a man after God's own heart. And you just expect, he's a warrior, he's a strong guy. You would just expect David to come up and say, you know, cuff him in the back of the head or something and say, what are you doing? And yet throughout all of David's life, after this moment, you hardly ever, I won't say never, but you hardly ever see David bring any sort of correction to his children. And I'm not saying he never did, but some of the things that they do, it's like, why didn't David say something? It's like he doesn't even say anything. You think that, I mean, Amnon, his son, raped his daughter. Now look, I know that's his son, but there's no record of him being put in prison or punished by David or anything. And it's like, what in the world happened? And I just wonder, do you not think that David had hurt his testimony so bad that he felt maybe I can't say anything? I mean, I stole someone's wife and I had him murdered. Hey, Amnon, you shouldn't have done... Oh, really, Dad? I shouldn't have done that? Well, at least I didn't kill somebody, Dad. And I just wonder if David maybe felt that way. Not that he... Again, he had all the right to say, hey, what are you doing, and throw him in prison. Listen, parents, if you have made mistakes in the past that you have been asked forgiveness for, you've repented of those sins, don't let your kids hold that over your head. Now, your testimony may be heard a little bit, but for them to say, well, look what you did, Mom and Dad. Well, hopefully that was before you were saved, if they bring something like that up, and that's completely different. But even if, hey, God's forgiven me, it doesn't mean I'm, you know, that you could still continue to do these sinful things. And either way, David has family problems because of this. Not only that, he's publicly humiliated. His other son, Absalom, you know Absalom in Scripture, he's got the nice head of hair. Said he was like this beautiful guy. He's head and shoulders above. He uses head and shoulders, you know, on his hair. He's just a beautiful guy, just this hunk of a man. And what does he do? Absalom rises up and tries to usurp his father's throne. Stemming from this story, this sin that David committed led to this. Absalom rising up and trying to take over the throne of David. At one point in time, he actually does. He actually does. What public humiliation was brought to David when his son stole the kingdom from him? On top of that, there was political rebellion. He was publicly humiliated, and there was political rebellion. His own people started to turn against him. He had this guy who was very close to him desert him and become a traitor to the nation and go with Absalom. You want to know who the guy was? Ahithophel, the grandfather of Bathsheba. Coincidence? I don't think so. You think that Ahithophel was okay when he found out what David had done? No way. He was probably waiting for somebody to come along so that he could betray David. And he does. He goes to Absalom. The worst thing to happen, the Lord is blasphemed. The Lord is blasphemed. I want you to notice something here. In 2 Samuel chapter number 11, or excuse me, chapter 12, in verse number 14, here's what it says. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Because of what David did, he gave great occasion, reason for people to blaspheme God's name. Listen, when we as Christians live an ungodly life and yet carry the name of Jesus with us, when we claim to be Christian and still live outside of God's will and outside of His Word, that brings great blasphemy to God's name. That, in essence, is taking God's name in vain. You know, we think of taking God's name as just saying it with a cuss word, or even saying, oh my, and saying God's name. I had somebody tell me the other day, I've never taken God's name in vain. I find that hard to believe, someone. At one point in time, saying that, whether it's accidentally, using God's name in a wrongful way. But do you know, anytime we ruin our testimonies, we are taking God's name in vain? Because we are Christians, little Christ. And so when we sin, we take that light that we have and we cover it up. We walk in darkness. We don't shine as we're supposed to. We have given the enemies of God a reason to blaspheme. If a person who names the name of Jesus goes around living like the world, when a lost person sees them, you know what they're thinking? Oh, this is what Christians are like, huh? He's supposed to be a Christian, right? She's not supposed to do those things. We're bringing an occasion for people to blaspheme God's name. I thought they were supposed to be saved, right? I thought they believed in God. See, the world has a higher standard for Christians than they do for themselves, don't they? Whatever a Christian does, it's magnified, it's exaggerated, it's plastered everywhere. And it should be, by the way, because we profess to be little Christians, right? We carry His name with us. I like what Ecclesiastes 10:1 says. You probably heard me quote this verse before, but it says, dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor. There's a perfume that was used in anointing and offerings and such. And when an insect or a bug would get down in there like a fly and it would rot, it would cause the whole thing to stink. And it says, so doth a little folly him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor. David was set up on such a high pedestal that when he sinned, he was in that place of reputation and honor. When he sinned, the people of Israel, you imagine the things they were saying? When they had political rebellion and his own son is taking over the throne, they're probably laughing their heads off, thinking this is great, right? Check out Israel. That king's a mess. He killed one of his own men, his mighty men. How many people had Uriah slain in battle? Surely they knew Uriah's name on the battlefield, some of these enemies. Oh no, it's Uriah, you know what I mean? Stay away from that guy. And yet he was killed or sent to die by his own king. His own king humiliated, having to bring himself low and to repent. His family is a mess. He gave a great reason or occasion for people to dishonor God's name. In this little verse, we learn a great principle. Even a little sin in the life of a man or woman of God can cause our entire life to stink. All it takes is a little sin. A little reason for somebody to curse God's name because of our life. A little sin. On top of God being blasphemed, what else happens? Well, the child becomes sick. You know, we're told that the child that Bathsheba is pregnant with becomes ill. Now, it's interesting that Many scholars believe that the child was older, maybe as much as 2 years old, before it passed away, before it died. Some think that David had held on to this sin a while before Nathan came to him and confronted him. The way we read it, we think, oh, she conceived as soon as Uriah died, then Nathan came and confronted him and he confessed. But it's likely that he waited. Some think that he waited maybe the entire pregnancy, right? Because again, this is something that would not have been well known in Israel once Bathsheba first got pregnant. But as he, after the mourning, he takes her to be his wife, and then, oh, she has his child. And yet the child becomes sick. Sin affects other people as well. If you have a father who commits a crime and ends up in prison, isn't that going to affect those kids? You bet it will. If you have a woman who is on drugs and she has children, isn't it going to affect those children? Isn't it going to affect her family? Sin affects other people. The lie that Satan convinces us of is that sin only affects you. I mean, the worst case scenario, I mean, okay, this is just going to mess your life up. It's not going to affect anyone else. That's a lie that we buy into. That's why a lot of people will sin or do commit certain sins because they think, well, this is just in my little bubble. Oh, well, I don't care about my life anyways. Who cares what people think about me? But no, it spreads further than that. Think about what happens. Because of David's sin, let me review. Rape, murder, uprising, wives stolen. By the way, Absalom, when he took over the kingdom, he also took David's concubines, his wives. Betrayal by his own people. And I wonder if David could have seen the consequences of his sin before all of this happened, would he have still committed it? If God would have flashed before David's eyes, his daughter being raped, the kingdom being taken from him, his wives being stolen, the child dying, all of this, maybe he would have thought twice. And yet, what does Satan do? He never shows us the end result, right? He just shows us the pleasure right in front of us. Satan, we say hindsight is 20/20. Satan never shows us the foresight of things that happen. He only shows us the 5 minutes of pleasure. He doesn't show us the 5 years of pain to follow. 5 minutes of pleasure for David led to 10, 15, 20 years of pain that he lived with the rest of his life. In all of that, you remember what it began with? One look. David on a rooftop sees a woman. One look. And from that one look, you rewind all the way back, David's eyes lusting after something that wasn't his, coveting another man's wife. One look. That was all it took. Lust shows you 10 minutes of pleasure and not the 10 years of pain. It shows you the moment, but not the heartache to follow. I want to read from Psalm 51 as we close out tonight. Psalm 51 and verse number 1. Notice the introduction to this psalm, what it says. Back up just a little bit, Nate. It says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. These are the words of David after he's confronted by Nathan. All we see in 2 Samuel 11 is him saying, I confess, right? I repent. But here's what was going on inside of him. Here's what he confesses to the Lord. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Again, David didn't murder Uriah with his own hands, did he? How many people would have said, well, I didn't kill him. You know what I mean? But notice what he says, my transgression, my sin is before me. This is a truly repentant man. Verse 4, it says this, against thee, thee only have I sinned. Well, what about Bathsheba? What about Uriah? What about the people of Israel? No, his sin was against the Lord. And said, and done evil, done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. You'll notice the heart of a truly repentant person will accept the consequences that are given to them because they know they deserve those consequences. Someone who is not truly repentant will say sorry, but then get upset at the consequences that they have to face because of their sin. They'll say, I'm sorry, but they won't completely accept what is being done to them because of the crime they've committed. Verse 5, he says, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And then in Psalm 51, in verse 7, he says this, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. And friend, if we'll come to God with that same heart of repentance, forgive me for my sin, God. I've committed it against you. I'm a sinner in your eyes. I deserve hell. I deserve the punishment. But I know that you can wash me and make me whiter than snow. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm glad that God doesn't judge our lives by snapshots, right? Because all of us could point back to a snapshot in our life that if God were to judge us by that little time period, we'd all be in trouble, wouldn't we? God doesn't judge in snapshots. See, David's life, he did good all of his life. Except in that one area. Of course, he had other sin, but that was the one big mess up that he had. The one big failure that is recorded for all of us. And yet, even after that heinous crime that he committed, even after that wicked sin, he was forgiven, he was washed whiter than snow, and God used him to bring about the greatest kingdom Israel had ever seen and would ever see. I'm glad God doesn't judge in snapshots. What do we learn from this last legend tonight? The importance of a godly testimony. People are watching and they're waiting for us to mess up. They're waiting to see whether or not this Christianity thing is real or not. David's testimony and his witness was clearly hurt after this moment, when he tried to speak of the things of the Lord or to teach or to preach to somebody, in essence, to share the good news of God with someone who is not saved, surely it was affected. We have to guard our testimonies like a precious jewel. Friend, all it takes is a little bit, just a little folly that can ruin our testimony. Something that took us 10 years to build, of faithful church service, reading our Bible, praying before our meal at work, being a light in school or in the workplace, doing all of these things for 10 years could be ruined in 10 minutes, 10 seconds. One loss of the temper, poor decision, act committed in anger or impatience, or one thing that we say to somebody could wipe it out. Unfortunately, that's the way a testimony works. It takes a lot to build and a lot to build and a little to destroy. Think about David's testimony to that point. How much good had he done? He'd killed Goliath. He had saved many people. He was the hero of Israel. Years and years and years and years of testimony building, and then in 5 minutes of pleasure, it's gone, and it stayed with him the rest of his life. When it gets to the end of his life, it still says David was great, except for that area. So it's a reminder. Listen, we've all messed up. We can't change the past, but we can take this moment today, right now, and say, I am going to try to build my testimony to people around me, to my family, to the church, so that I can use this. And accepting the fact, hey, if I've messed up in the past, it's going to take me a while to rebuild this thing. But I'm going to build it. I'm going to polish it. I'm going to keep it clean So that when I bring somebody a gospel tract, so that when I invite them to church, or when I start to tell them about Jesus, they'll take it and smile. And they might actually consider coming then, right? The importance of a godly testimony. Would you bow with me tonight? With every head bowed and eyes closed. Just a few questions tonight before we head out.